Well, friends, this is one of my favourite studies in Mark's Gospel because I made a discovery. It's kind of like the people who have worked out that old joke about the man who went to the zoo and stood outside of a thing. The ones who have made the discovery always enjoy it. It's the ones who don't, but I made a discovery, so I always like this. You see, you've got to pity the poor disciples. They followed a teacher they couldn't understand. I mean, you look at them there in chapter 6, verses 48 to 52, the storm is there, and then he's walking as if he's a ghost. I mean, that is scary country, isn't it? And he's walking as if he's going to walk past them, which is a bit odd. And then when he climbs in the boat, he says, "It is I," which is more accurately translated, "I am," which kind of reminds you of somebody else, doesn't it? And then he turns around and stills the storm and everything is calmed. And they're amazed. Why are they amazed? Well, a storm would amaze me. Calming it would amaze me. Someone who walks on the water, that would amaze me. Someone who appears as a ghost, that would amaze me. Somebody who actually kind of got in the boat, that would amaze me. Somebody who just spoke and calmed it, that would amaze me. The bloke who opted in saying, "I am," he'd scare the daylights out of me. Why were they amazed? Well, it tells you here why they're amazed, doesn't it? In verse 52. "And they were utterly astounded, for they didn't understand about the loaves." Huh? There weren't any loaves on the boat. No discussion of the loaves. They've got 100 things to be astounded about, but they didn't understand. They astounded because they didn't understand the loaves. And your problem and why you're laughing at it is because you don't either, do you? There was this man who went to a zoo and he stood outside of that. And what is this about, this loaves business? For us, the loaves is a problem, but it's like the problem of miracles and the problem of walking on water. There are so few people who do it. There are people who engage in certain miracles today, but very few people try the trip across the harbour the quick way. And so we are now in a culture dominated by materialists and secularists who will not allow any discussion of the supernatural. And it seems strange to us as to this world having these things happen. How can these things happen? In fact, walking on water is a kind of, it's a colloquial phrase for someone thinking they're God or God-like, isn't it? Of course, most people saying it don't even know that Jesus did it because it's such an extraordinary thing to be doing. But facts are rarely self-explanatory. What the fact of him walking on the water and stilling the storm is not self-explanatory. What was it about? Indeed, what's this chapter about? I'm going in the next little while then to work my way through the chapter, taking away one level after another to see if we can get down to what it's about and wind up with an understanding of the loaves. So the first way to understand the chapter is as a series of morality tales. Kind of like Aesop's fables. You tell the story and the moral is, and so a prophet is without honour in his own country, is the moral of Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. Or the urgency of the business in preaching the gospel in chapter 6 verse 11. See, don't carry anything with you. The gospel has to get out quickly. Or again, the prophet is a man with spine in chapter 6 verse 18. You see a prophet with real backbone, with real guts, to mix all our metaphors of the anatomy here. He knows the truth, he speaks the truth, he sticks up for the truth, and he pays the penalty for the truth. He's not going to be browbeaten by this king. He will declare adultery is adultery. And then there's the politicians, the exact opposite of the prophet, isn't he? The politician who, in chapter 6, verse 20, he knows the truth. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and a holy man, and he kept him safe." I mean, he knew that this was the truth. This was the real McCoy. But he was driven, like politicians are, by expediency and by power. and by fear. And so he has this fearful fascination with the prophet. He wants to hear more, but he doesn't like what he hears. But he still wants to hear more because he knows it's true. But he's a weak man, Herod. And he's under the control of his wives and daughters. He's a totally immoral man. He's married his sister-in-law. Married's a nice way of saying it. He kidnapped her, but she was willing to go. And so it goes. I mean, the track record of the Herods, they are one of the most degenerate. They would be celebrity stars of today. And so this proud and stupid man listens to this girl who's been put up to it by this woman to chop off the head of a man that he knows is righteous. It's pretty low as politicians go, that one, isn't it? And then he's spooked by his guilty conscience. So when the apostles, they go out preaching and teaching, he thinks it's John the Baptist come back from the dead just to get back at him. Because the kinds of things John stands for is the kinds of things Jesus and his disciples are now doing. And so you can tell each of these as kind of morality tales. Look what happens and look the results and the moral is. And there's the example of Jesus in his leisure, chapter 6, verse 31. Important, take a day off a week. See, it's there. Jesus takes time out in chapter 6, verse 31, or his compassion in verse 34, or his prayer in verse 46. And, of course, you can go for the old morality tale. In the storms of life, turn to Jesus for help. But there are lots of other things here. Take another layer off. Look at the camel's hair of John. See, who is John the Baptist? He's the messenger in camel's hair back in chapter 1, which I suggested to you was the outfit of Elijah. And Elijah is promised in Malachi 4 will come before the great day of judgment. And so we're to be looking for Elijah. And now in chapter 6, verse 15, he is so much like Elijah. Others said he is Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the old prophets of old. And Herod says, no, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. The connection with Elijah is very strong. But what was the task of Elijah in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6? It was the precursor of God coming with his kingdom and judgment. But they killed John. So let's look beyond even Elijah and his clothing and let's look at why did John die? What's the meaning, not so much of his camel's hair, but his shroud? Well, King Herod is just like King Pilate. Chapter 6 is like chapter 15. The way Pilate treats Jesus is much the way Herod treats John. And Herodias is much like the Jews. Their vengeance and hatred pushing the king into doing what he doesn't want, to kill the prophet John, to kill the prophet Jesus. And so yielding to pressure, both monarchs wash their hands of what is taking place and have this person executed. And both Jesus and John are buried by their disciples. It's not just that John is like the Elijah who was promised, who would come before Jesus, pointing to the king. John is also like the suffering servant, coming and pointing to what is going to happen to the king when he comes. Let's just look ahead a little bit, because this may seem fanciful to you, but I didn't make it up. Look into chapter 9 for a moment, over a few pages, verses 11 to 13, at the end of Mount Transfiguration, where Jesus appears with Elijah and Moses. And on the way down the mountain, we read, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus sees in the death of John the Baptist something of what is going to be happening for himself. and would have his disciples say, yes, Elijah came, and what did they do? They killed him. Now the Messiah has come, and so what are you expecting? They'll kill him. And so there's a little bit more to it than just a morality tale about the occupational hazards of being a prophet, which are great, I may say. And as we look more closely at John and his death, as we look more closely there, we see a glimpse of the unpopular Jesus. See, Jesus troubles people. He troubles people in the synagogue in verse 2. He troubles Herod after John the Baptist has died in verses 16 and 17. And he certainly troubles the disciple out in the storm and us when we don't understand about the loaves. And Jesus was rejected by some, rejected by his hometown people. They found him offensive and they opposed him in unbelief. And commonly they distorted Jesus. They misunderstood, they twisted Jesus. So who is he? Oh, he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. No, he wasn't. Oh, he's Elijah who's come to... No, he's not. Oh, he's one of the prophets. No, he's more than that. It's very common for people to distort Jesus, which is why we do the exercise we're doing here right now. Go back and look at the text itself rather than make it up in your own head. They couldn't see Jesus in his glory. They could not deny his glory, so what they did was they reinterpret his glory so that it's more under our control. And yet, while Jesus is unpopular and suffering unpopularity, still in this chapter speaks of the popular Jesus. For everyone is asking, who is he? Even the distorted answers are positive answers. They're not saying, oh, he's a myth, like a 21st century person might. They're saying, oh, he's a prophet, or he's Elijah, or he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. At least they're all positive. And they give positive estimates of who he is because of what he has done. For in verses 12 and 13, he preaches and exorcises and heals through his disciples. And in verse 42, he satisfied the hunger in the feeding of the multitude. And in verse 56, he healed all. Sorry, I've still got chapter 9 open, so I can't see these verses clearly to make sure I've got those verses right. Were they all right? And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might even touch the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it were made well. Yes, they're all positive things that Jesus is doing. Yet this kind of popularity is still superficial. It's the superficial popularity that the parables told against. That is, the disciples' Jesus sees something different. The popularity of the outsiders is different to the disciples' understanding. Because the outsiders, everything's in parables. The insiders have it explained to them. So the Jesus of the disciples is different to the public Jesus. For the disciples have been sharing in Jesus' work. They did what he did. And that's it. In verses 7 to 12, you see, he sends them out to do his work. And they know him as the caring leader because they keep seeing his love and compassion and care for other people. But the overriding impression for the disciples all the time is that he is a puzzling leader. He's an enigma. He keeps doing things they don't expect. He's such a puzzling wonder worker. I mean, they don't expect him in verses 35 following to feed the crowds. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Wasn't on their mind, didn't cross their fertile imagination that he was going to feed them out in the wilderness. You know, it's just unexpected all the time. And it must have been really weird to travel with a man who kept on doing things that you never expected. I mean, that's a certain degree of predictability in your fellow colleagues at work or in your family, it helps, doesn't it? But the person who every time you go to do something does something completely different, bigger and better than you've ever imagined, it's a little hard to know, what have I joined up with when I joined up with him? Because I don't know. I don't understand him. I don't understand what he's doing. I think I understand what he's doing, but he keeps doing other things. So I obviously don't understand what he's doing. But I like him, and I want to be with him. And he sends me out to do it for him, although I don't know what it is he's doing. But I'm doing it. I think the disciples had a really hard situation for themselves to find. It was puzzling. How can he feed a crowd like this? How does he walk on water like a ghost in verses 49? How does he calm the storm? But he's already calmed the storm once, back in chapter 4, verse 39. And you would have thought, here's a storm. Hey, Jesus, another storm. You're the storm killer. But it wasn't like that, was it? These things were so extraordinary and bizarre and unaccounted for. And he wasn't asleep in the back of the boat this time. They were all alone. And then here he comes. It's terrific. Good to see you, Jesus. You can still... There he's going. Hey, we're here. You're wandering over there. What is this? And it's really scary because he's walking on the water. In last time, he might have been asleep, but he was in the boat. This time he's in the sea. I mean, there are a lot of problems that our familiarity with the story loses for us. But what was it? When he calms the storm, they're terrified, verse 50. They're amazed, verse 51, because they do not understand the loaves. See, what we have presented for us here is Mark's Jesus. And I believe that Mark's Jesus is a Jesus inspired by the Holy Spirit. That this is the true Jesus that we have here. But we have to read it in his terms, not in our terms, not the way we've just thought up for ourselves. This is how you see the true Jesus, through the glasses of Mark. That he brings Jesus into focus. And we do have an advantage, as Mark did, of living after Jesus. We have the hindsight advantage, better than the disciples did. I mean, if John is Elijah, we know what comes next. For after Elijah comes God in judgment, the Son of Man suffering, and bread in the wilderness. Well, look here, verse 34. Of chapter 6. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. It's not just a kind, nice picture. It is that. Compassionate, concern for the multitudes of people who are shepherdless. But it's an Old Testament reference. It's an Old Testament reference to Numbers 27, verse 17. It's an Old Testament reference to Ezekiel chapter 34. It's an Old Testament reference, also allusion back to 37. Moses was looking for the shepherd so that the people would not be shepherdless in Numbers 27. And in Ezekiel 34, God is the shepherd. And he promises the coming of David, the Messiah, who will be the shepherd. There are any number of references to seeing the people of Israel as shepherdless sheep in need of their shepherd. And so Jesus sees them the way the Old Testament says God sees them. God, through Moses, provided bread in the wilderness to feed the multitude. If we don't know any Old Testament, we're very hard-pressed to understand the New Testament. And the more of the New Testament you read, the better you'll understand the Old Testament. The Bible's made up of two testaments. One book, two testaments. You need both. Please do not stop reading both old and new. This bit, I figure you all know, but maybe you don't. That is, when the children of Israel were travelling across the wilderness, Moses as their leader, they were without food, but God provided them with manna, with bread-like substance, which they went out and collected every day. And that day's food was provided for them in the wilderness. It was God who provided the people of Israel food in the wilderness to feed them on the way to eternal life in the promised land. Now, after Elijah comes a shepherd in the wilderness who sees the sheep without a shepherd and feeds them with supernatural bread. Who do you think's turned up? And on the waves of the sea comes one who walks on the water, like God in Psalm 77, who leads across the sea like Moses did at the Red Sea, and who climbs into the boat and says, "Do not be afraid, I am." Who are you supposed to be thinking of at this point in time? What are you supposed to be thinking of at this point in time? But the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, when God through Moses led them into the promised land with the miraculous feeding of the multitudes and the crossing of the sea, that's what you're supposed to be thinking of. Little wonder they were amazed and astonished. A man got into the boat, of a storm-tossed boat, and said, "I am." But if they had understood the loaves, if they'd been thinking about it instead of feeding themselves, if they'd understood John the Baptist was the Elijah and had worked out what the message was rather than just lamenting the fact that he'd been beheaded, then they would have understood that of course he was walking on the water across the sea to lead us to safety, because that is what God did and that is what God is doing. But because they didn't understand the loaves were the fulfillment of the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, they were astonished when God, in the person of Jesus, led them across the sea and calmed it and brought them safely home. Here's the problem for us, friends. We don't understand the loaves. We think of the loaves in terms of mass bread production. That's not what it is. We think of the loaves in terms of the suspension of the natural order to be able to do something that is miraculous. But the Bible never talks in those terms. We're supposed to think of the loaves in terms of the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations, because God says he will send another Moses to lead his people. And lo and behold, here's a bloke who's leading us across the sea and feeding us with bread out in the wilderness. Who does he sound like? But another Moses, which is what we're supposed to be looking for. Now, if you don't know how Elijah dressed, when John the Baptist turns up in a leather belt, etc., you think, "Oh, that's funny gear." If you don't know Malachi, when it says that this is Elijah, you say, "Elijah, I thought he was in the Old Testament somewhere." "Oh, well, I suppose it's a popular name." If you don't know anything about Moses feeding in the wilderness and you don't know anything about a prophecy about another Moses coming, then a bloke turns up and feeds you in the bread in the wilderness and you think, "This is pretty good. I wonder if I could go regularly for a feed this way. It saves a lot." Baking bread in the ancient world was very long. They didn't have bread makers. Well, they did. They were called humans. And it's a long, slow, hard process. You know, the rise and the second rise and the third rise and all the rest of it. "Hey, I can just hang around the wilderness with Jesus and this is better than Macca's." It's there before you ask for it. And so they haven't picked it up, you see, because they don't know Moses. And they don't know the expectation there's another Moses. And Jesus looks compassionate upon them and they think, "He's no kind man, isn't he?" But he's saying, "No, they are the sheep of Israel without a shepherd, and I have come to shepherd them." If you understood, you would not be astonished. But because you don't understand, then you are astonished. So having looked, as Mark wants us to look, below the surface, down to the kind of naked truth, what do we see? miracles miss the mark. Miracles do not prove God, and are not even showstoppers, frankly. Miracles point to the meaning of Jesus, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, identifying who he is, what he comes to do. For the miracles, if you're a skeptic, you'll never believe them. And if you're gullible, you'll miss the point of them. Jesus did wonderful miracles. But the important thing is not the miracles Jesus did, but what the miracles meant. That's the important bit. And that's why only some of them are recorded. The ones that clearly show what he was about. But you're supposed to read your Old Testament. You're supposed to look up your cross-references. You're supposed to check out. Secondly, Jesus, because of the miracles, like the teaching, like the Old Testament, are about Jesus, they're about who he is and what he came to do. He comes after Elijah to bring the judgment and the sufferings of Elijah, to save the shepherdless sheep of Israel and to lead God's people into the promised land. All those things are there in chapter 6. But unbelief is blind. There is no one so blind as he who will not see. People miss the point. They distort him to fit into our own prejudices and categories and reject him because we don't like him when he fits into our prejudices and categories. The disciples' hardness of heart blinded them so that they couldn't understand what they saw. Isn't it extraordinary? You would think that if you saw Jesus walking on the water and stilling a storm, you would then know. But they saw it and they didn't know. If you read your Old Testament, you will know, even though you're not there at the storm seeing him do it. Isn't it bizarre? Because deep down, we'd all like to be out there, especially as we know it turns out right and none of them get drowned. We'd all like to be out there and actually have seen him do it. But seeing is not believing. Understanding is believing. And the understanding comes from the Word of God. I'm preaching to the converted here. Here we are, in our own free time, doing some terrific reading through the Scriptures. Thanks to those readers who have read, by the way. It's really wonderful to have the Word of God in large slabs read to us, isn't it? But belief comes from hearing the Word of God. How fortunate we are that we don't have the blindness of seeing incredible, astounding miracles, but we have the Word of God telling us what they mean. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son and for what he did, for his death, for his resurrection. But thank you most of all, Father, that you inspired your people to write it, to explain it to us, that we might understand and have our faith in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.